You, Kenny. This morning I entitled the sermon, Get Our Minds Right About Loving Each Other. I've noticed that comedy uses a lot of times callousness and selfishness and an egocentric character or an insensitive of behavior in a character, and it makes us laugh. But the reason for this is the kind of behavior is so shockingly inappropriate that it's uncommon and it creates comedy. What also creates good comedy is an element of truth, and perhaps the element of truth is that we all think about responding in a callous, egocentric, and selfish way, but don't, because it is in fact terribly inappropriate. For example, there were two men golfing, and as one was about to make his chip shot, he was in the middle of lining his chip shot up, and he noticed a funeral procession going by the golf course, and he immediately dropped to one knee and bowed his head. And when the procession had passed, he stood up and continued his play and chipped his ball onto the green. And the other man said, "That was incredibly thoughtful and sensitive. I've never seen a person treat a funeral procession like that with such reverence and sensitivity. That was very thoughtful." To which the man replied, "Yeah, well, we were married for 35 years. I figured it was the least I could do." Now, why do we find that funny? That was a horrible man. His lack of observable display of love revealed a shocking, callous heart. And Peter writes us to encourage us, the church, not to be like this guy and to actually love each other. Today we will be looking at 1 Peter 1, verse 22. "And now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." Peter kind of repeats his same kind of format that he did at the beginning of the chapter, in verses 3 through 12, where he tells us what wonderful things God has done, and because he has done these things, verses 13 through 17 is supposed to be our response to God and how we should be obedient children, not to conform to the world and fear God and live out our time here as foreigners. So in verses 18 and 21, Peter again expresses what God has done for us. God has redeemed us by his precious blood of Jesus, and we have been chosen. Our faith and hope are in God because all of these things, this is how we should respond to our brothers and sisters. And again, he starts, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth." When we are born again, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside us, and we are given the ability to love in a way that we didn't have the ability to do before. Peter is saying, here we have been purified, and by obedience to his word, we are becoming purified on the outside also. Our purification is expressed by things that we do and say. I'm sure that if we're not for a common belief in Christ, there are many in this room that would not probably be friends. In fact, may even annoy each other. I'm sure I annoy people. I know occasionally I annoy my wife, so it stands to reason that I may annoy some of you also. So this verse in 22 is all about love. And we have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply and from the heart. It's a sincere love. As a child, have you ever been forced to say you're sorry? And you say it, but you don't really mean it. Then mom or dad says, "Now say it like you mean it." And we still may not mean it, but we can at least say it like we know how a sincere apology is supposed to sound like. We all know that sincere love looks and sounds what sincere love looks and sounds like. And we can fake sincere love. But Peter is talking about a real sincere love. To have real sincere love for those who have wronged us, who we disagree with and trigger us. It is what the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do. And it's what makes us different. And it should be noticeably different. In the English language, the word love is kind of a generic word used to describe many different forms of love. The, The Greek language uses different words to describe different forms of love. In other words, when I tell you I love you, I need some qualifying words like I love you as brothers and sisters, because I don't love you romantically. The Greek word for this kind of love would be philadelphia. So in the Greek, I would say I philadelphia you. At least I think that's how I would say it. And we have that, we know of the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Well, in this verse, the first love that is used there is philadelphia. Love the brother and brotherly kindness, brotherly love. The second word love in this verse is agapeo in Greek. And it's to love one another deeply, beloved, to feel love of the heart. And the end of the verse there, it's fervent love. Love one another deeply from the heart, or fervently in translations, love, in other translations, love one another fervently. The Greek word here is ektenosi, and it means extended out with full potential, strenuously. It has the idea of a race where you're stretching out the tape to win, that fervent love to be outward. When I think of the effort like that, I think back to my coaching years when I would do warm-up drills. And I've never been in a gym. I've never had a gym membership, but I know that there's exercise classes. And from my coaching experience, there was always one or two, maybe three or four kids that their idea of warming up was, just putting little amounts of effort that they could into it. But I'm not sure that's the way what maximum effort is supposed to look like, and I'm not sure what good it is. God wants us to love with maximum effort. Are we loving others with maximum effort? 2 weeks ago, we studied Peter challenging us to be holy as God is holy. Are we loving each other with the same effort that God loves us? Are we reflecting God's abundance of love that is remotely accurate? Or are we going through the motions, just satisfied with loving without maximum effort, without God's desired results? Jesus says in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus himself commanded us to love, and his example of how to do that was obvious. He gave up everything, even an agonizing death on the cross, for a sinful people. Loving one another is the most revealing evidence that we have indeed a saving faith. But in Peter, as Peter here talks about, is the priority is an in-house love. As Christians, we are to love all people. That's the example Christ gave us, and he died for us before we believed. However, there does seem to be an emphasis that loving fellow believers is the priority. John, the brother of James, writes practically a whole epistle of 1 John emphasizing loving each other. 1 John 29, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother and sister is still in darkness." In 1 John 3, 14 through 18, "Because we love each other, anyone who does not love remains in death, and anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. In 1 John 4, 7, "Let us love one another, for love comes from God." In 1 John 4, 11 through 12, "We also ought to love one another. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." And finally in John 4, 20, 21, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother is a liar. For whoever does not love his brother, their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God who they have not seen. And he has given to us his command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Why is there such emphasis on this loving fellow believers over unbelievers? One of the biggest hindrances in the gospel message, in my opinion, is hypocrisy. in the church. If we can't even love each other, then the gospel means nothing and we're all a bunch of hypocrites. The gospel is all about love, forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And when unbelievers see arguments, when they see division, when they hear complaining and quarreling, why would they be attracted to that? Why would they be attracted to a group that is so unloving to each other? When unbelievers see how we love and care for each other, it can be the most successful evangelism strategy ever. It is fantastically attractive. Who wouldn't want to be a part of a community like that? For the most part, even unbelievers know they are flawed. So why would an unbeliever ever be attracted to a place that would very likely point out those unattractive parts of themselves? How do we talk about our church family to others? Do we express love and grace? If the person you're talking to heard you, if the person you're talking about heard you, would they be hurt? We, the church, have been given one job, which is to preach the gospel and make disciples of all peoples. In theory, that's a pretty simple and straightforward command. It's our mission statement. Jesus gave us before he ascended into heaven. However, the reality, it's a challenge not to mess it up by not reflecting love to our own brothers and sisters. One of the examples we see of this love toward our brothers and sisters is in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is stating about the subject of meat sacrificed to idols. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? In other words, my freedom to eat that meat. If I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Notice here that the care and concern was for the weaker brother and his faith and well-being, the one who may stumble. There was less concern for the freedom of the strong believer for offending the unbeliever. We look out for our brothers and sisters, and loving them and encouraging them and supporting them and having their back is the priority, because if unbelievers see us being insensitive to our brothers and sisters, it destroys our message. As I was preparing the study of this passage this week, the focus of Peter's words about loving one another brought to mind things like fellowship meals and providing meals for each other when there's a medical issue or a death in the family or even a birth in the family. Coming to aid those who have had a natural disaster, helping financially when someone is experiencing hard times and praying with each other. But I'm also aware that there's also an element of loving each other when there's conflict, when we don't like each other's opinions, when we are personally offended, and when we have doctrinal differences and conflicts. That would be a lengthy study, and Peter isn't necessarily addressing that specifically in this passage. So I'll simply say, we are to love each other and leave it at that for today. Jesus begins many of his teachings with the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like this. The phrase kingdom of God appears 53 times in the New Testament and the Gospels, almost always in the lips of Jesus. The synonymous phrase kingdom of heaven appears 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Throughout the accounts of Jesus' ministry, he is always talking about the kingdom of God. And Jesus is teaching that this is what the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God should look like. These are the things you will find in God's kingdom. In other words, this is what heaven will be like. When the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, he responded by saying, pray like this in Matthew 6, 9, and 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is telling us to pray and to live with a desire to make all the attributes and likenesses of heaven to become a reality here on earth. I was reminded of the song that Jeff sang this morning, Glimpse of the Kingdom. Does our church and the relationships that we have with each other reflect the kingdom of heaven? Are we the closest thing to heaven we and others can experience in this world? If it is, how can we make it even better, an even better representation of heaven? If it isn't, we definitely need to get our minds right about how we love each other. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul gives us this message. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. By being completely humble and gentle, be patient and kind with one another, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, may your kingdom of love be represented here in this church so that this place takes on the attributes of heaven, and may our love for each other be sincere and Philadelphia brotherly, agapeo, deep and fervent. May our love for each other draw the world to you. Amen.